You know, sometimes I'm asked as a pastor and as a talk show host, especially a talk show that's devoted to answering people's questions about the Word of God, what is the toughest question you've ever been asked? Well, for my money, one of the most difficult questions to answer that I've been asked fairly consistently in my walk with God is this: why should I become a Christian? The worst hypocrites, the worst phonies I've ever met have been in the church. Now, what makes that question so tough? I'll tell you what makes that question so tough. They're right. The worst hypocrites and the worst phonies I've ever met have been people that I've met in church. So what do you say to people who have had bad experiences, to people who say have gotten them into business deals with the old, hey, trust me, I'm a brother, only to turn tail and run with the prophets? What do you do when you run into situations where people presented themselves as, say, safe confidants, only to discover that you were sharing the most priceless pearls of your life with the town gossip? What do you do when you are confronted by people who say, why should I have anything to do with Christianity after the number that Christians have done on me? Well, I'll tell you how I answer that question. And to my mind, it's not an entirely satisfying answer. When someone says, I could never become a Christian because the worst hypocrites are in the church, you know, there's a kind of a smart alecky answer I'll give sometimes. I'll say, well, come on in. There's always room for one more. Because who among us can honestly say that we live up to everything we say we believe in? We've all got our faults and our flaws, to be sure. But there's a deeper answer to that question. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 13, the Bible says this: he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Do you understand how this is the answer to the skeptic's question? If you want to truly answer that question, why should I become a Christian when the worst hypocrites are in the church? The best answer that you can give, may I suggest to you, is not one that comes from your lips. It's one that comes from your life. In other words, the best answer to the non-believer's charge of hypocrisy is pretty simple. Don't be one. Don't be a person who plays games. Don't be a person who kind of papers over all of your own personal stuff with a nice, healthy veneer of spirituality. Be an authentic believer who's been touched by the love of Jesus Christ inside and out. Be the same believer that you are in church when you're at home. Be the same person who loves Jesus, not just when you're together in a small group Bible study, but also when you're navigating even the mean streets of Tucson. Be real in your walk with God. Oh, sounds so simple, doesn't it? But in practice, very, very difficult sometimes to achieve. How can we narrow the distance between what we say we believe and the way we live? How can we be people who are real and authentic believers inside and out? Well, may I suggest to you, there is only one way to get there, and it can be summed up in one word: confession. Confession, not to a priest, not to a pastor, not to a program or to a place, but confession from the heart to the true and living God who knows you inside and out. There is nothing that will transform your life or mine more quickly into the image of Jesus Christ than that kind of loving honesty before God. Well, what does biblical confession really look like in practice? Well, this morning, we're going to have the opportunity to learn about this fine art of biblical confession from probably one of the most dramatic examples, not only of the problems we have with confession, but also the power of confession when we receive it. His name is King David. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, a study that we could call Honest to God, we're going to learn three things that every believer in Jesus Christ needs to know about keeping short accounts with God. First, we're going to see how biblical honesty is revealed in the Word of God. The basis of being honest in our relationship with God is learning to approach God not on the basis of fear, but faith. And we're going to see what a powerful thing that is this morning. Secondly, we're going to see honesty in our walk with God resisted. Although this loving, honest, and open relationship with God is available to all, why is it that so few appropriate it and enjoy it? Well, we're going to see the stumbling blocks to that kind of loving honesty in our walk with God, and hopefully we'll learn a thing or two about how to leave some of those behind. And finally, we're going to see honesty in our walk with God realized. Oh, the beautiful blessings, the literal opening of the storehouses of heavenly treasure that are available to anyone who will honestly come to the Lord with an open heart. Let's pray and ask the Lord who searches hearts and minds to do a little, well, searching of hearts and minds in our lives today. Maybe God's going to point some things out in your heart and in your mind that he wants to deal with. Let's be open to that, because on the other side of open confession in the presence of God is amazing blessing. Let's pray and ask for that this morning. Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives us good and perfect gifts. Every good and perfect gift, your word says, comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. But you know our lives, Lord. We vary from moment to moment. And as far as shadows go, boy, Lord, sometimes we're like the moon. With a dark side, we think we show to no one. But I thank you, Lord, that you've come to make us real and authentic. You've called us to walk in the light as you're in the light. I pray, Father, this morning as your word goes forth, that your word would find just the ability, as the book of Hebrews declares, to discern between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, that your word would judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and that you would reveal to us the conditions of our hearts, not to shame us, but to heal us, as your word declares you will. God, what a wild ride we're in for this morning. I pray that you would give us an openness and an honesty before you. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and a willingness to apply these principles we're going to learn this morning in our lives. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 32, a psalm of David, begins with some pretty familiar words. Maybe you've even sung them at one time or another in your Christian life. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now notice, David begins this psalm dealing with personal confession with a key word. Do you see it repeated? It's the word blessed. The word blessed in the Bible is an interesting one. We think about blessed people, and our hearts tend to hearken towards stained glass images of high-profile saints with high-beam halos that we can't relate to. But the word blessed is a very powerful one in the original language. It means utterly, completely, and supremely happy. Now, what an interesting way to begin a psalm devoted to confessing our sins, talking about happiness. You know, when I run into folks, and maybe you do as well, you ask them, well, what do you really want out of life? Most people shrug their shoulders and say, well, I just want to be happy. And when they say that, basically they define happiness like we see the definition of happiness in the musical Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. If everything's going my way, I'm happy. That's the kind of happiness this world is looking for. Well, a couple things about that happiness. Funny thing I've noticed about that is when I set my mind on worldly happiness, I discover there's all kinds of other people in this world that are dead set against it. Like those people that have the nerve to drive on the road where I need to be going someplace. Isn't it amazing how when we mortgage our happiness to circumstances, when we say, if this is true in my life, then I'll be happy, how oftentimes those goals can be blocked? How oftentimes in a day those goals can be blocked? I've discovered something. There is a higher definition of happiness that we should aspire to. The kind of happiness that the Bible speaks of, this supreme happiness, is happiness that no one and nothing can ever take away from you. It is the happiness that comes into the heart of a person in right relationship with God. It is the happiness that we discover when we finally find what we were created for in the first place. As the Westminster Catechism so eloquently puts it, the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. Those of you who know the Lord know what I'm talking about. Stop and think about the greatest, most wonderful highlight moments in your life. Isn't it the presence of God that makes them so? You know, we had a wonderful time of baby dedication this morning, and I've had that amazing blessing of greeting for the first time two of my own children as they came into the world, and that was a beautiful, beautiful experience. But you know the thing that made it even more amazing to me was what God spoke to my heart in the midst of all of that? You talk about heavenly happiness. I remember when I met my son Sean for the first time. He and I had a chance to spend some time together. My poor wife Pam went through 38 hours of labor and then had a C-section, so she was out of it. And there was this little bundle and me getting to know each other. And I was so blown away. I just remember, and those of your parents probably can relate to this, I remember staring into this little guy's eyes, and it just seemed to me like a couple of minutes had gone by, and I looked up, and it had been a couple hours. And as I looked, and I just felt this love in my heart, and I know, you know, I've been told this a million times, you will never really fully understand God's love until you have kids of your own. There's just an aspect of that that you'll learn nowhere else. And suddenly I realized what they were talking about, because it was like the Spirit of the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know, that's how I feel when I look at you. You see, it was the Lord's presence that made even a high watermark experience, a red letter day in the life of anybody, that much more special. That's the kind of blessedness God wants to bring to our life. That's the kind of happiness He wants to give to us. And you know, if you don't know the presence of the Lord, bringing His presence even into the wonderful things of life, the presence of the Lord that sustains you even when the bottom drops out in life so that you can continue to have hope even when times get tough, you're never going to know what real happiness is all about. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, put it this way: God cannot give us a peace and a happiness apart from Himself, because it does not exist. There is no such thing. Even the capacity to feel happiness is a reflection of what it means to be in right relationship with our Creator. So when the Scripture says blessed or happy in this context, it's talking about that happiness to the nth degree. That happiness that points us to its ultimate expression that we have yet to experience because we're not in heaven yet. Oh, you know, what a great hope that is. When you understand that, you realize that we as believers in Jesus Christ can say more than anyone else in this world, the best is yet to come. And so we see this heavenly happiness described here. Blessed, David writes, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If we were to ask David what the greatest blessing on God's bountiful banquet of blessings there is, you know what he'd say? Forgiveness of sins. He said, I'll take forgiveness of sins 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Why? Because unless you have this one, the other ones are all out of your reach. The fact of the matter is, ever since our ancestors, Adam and Eve, hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we've been separated from God. We've been in rebellion against Him. That fallenness that we experience is what robs us of the happiness God created us for. But the good news is this: God has created a way back to Him, a way back to having a right relationship with Him. It was a way back to Him that cost Him the ultimate price. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says this: God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When the Scripture here uses the word, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, why is it that you and I are not paying the price for our sins today? Well, in a sense we are, because we're fallen and the wages of sin is death, and Lord knows we're all kind of falling apart by degrees. But why is it that we aren't going to spend an eternity separated from God? Why is it that we have the opportunity to be made right with God? Well, it's nothing we've ever done for God. God doesn't say, all right, you've blown it, now let's see if you can make it up to me. Well, what a fool's errand that would be. How in the world could we ever possibly make it up to God for all the things we've done wrong? That would be as silly and foolish as, say, you driving here today and getting pulled over for a ticket and saying to the officer, well, officer, you shouldn't give me a ticket right now just because I was doing 70 and a 40, because when I go through those school crossing zones, I always do 15. Well, the officer would say, well, good on you for obeying that, but that has nothing to do with what you've done here. You're still guilty. You still are going to owe a pretty major fine here. In the same way, there's no way we could make up to God for the things that we've done wrong. That's why God provides us another way, the way of forgiveness. Our way of receiving that forgiveness is by simply getting honest with God, honest in realizing what He's done for us, and honest in realizing that there is no way that we could ever do enough for Him to bridge that gap. That's a blessed, blessed thing. And if that is such a blessing, you might ask, why is it that so few people seem to realize it? If God says, I will forgive you, and that's the key to forgiveness, that God will not impute iniquity to you. In other words, you're not going to pay the price. You're not going to have to pay the fine. You're not going to have to do the time, even though you did the crime, because Jesus did it for you. If that's all that and a bag of chips, why is it that so few people take God up on the offer? If this kind of honesty is so key, why? What is it that causes us to resist it? Well, look at verse 3 of Psalm 32. David said this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, verses 3 through 5, in three whopping verses, we see an epic in David's life described. You know, the first word we run into in verse 3 is an interesting one. When I kept silent about my sins. Well, whenever you're going through the Bible, can I give you a little pointer on biblical interpretation, how to get the most out of your daily time in the Word? Whenever you see the word when, always ask yourself the question, when is the then being referred to here? What was going on that would prompt somebody to write this? Well, when you ask that question regarding Psalm 32, the answer is graphic and dramatic. David wrote this psalm in the aftermath of probably one of the greatest spiritual Hindenburg incidents recorded in the Word of God. One of the greatest disasters that has ever befallen an individual who's called on the name of the Lord. This incident is described in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is the aftermath of probably one of the low water marks of David's entire life. You probably remember the story. King David probably should have been out fighting the battles of Israel, but was kicking back on spiritual cruise control. Said, I got other people who can fight those battles for me. Oh, that General Joab, he'll take care of everything. No worries, I can just relax a little bit. I've earned that. I've earned a little break. And so there he was. And as he sat there in the palace, being somewhere that God really didn't want him to be, he was restless. And one night, he went up on the roof, one of those hot late spring evenings in Israel, probably looking for a cool breeze, when he noticed a few houses over a beautiful woman taking a bath on her roof. Her name was Bathsheba. He was captivated by her. And as they say, it's always that second look that gets you into trouble. Well, David did more than the second look. He sent over emissaries from his palace to find out who this woman was. And when it was told him it was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, well, that was interesting news, because Uriah the Hittite was one of David's most loyal soldiers. But that didn't stop David. You know how lust works. Lust wants what it wants when it wants it. And so David sent for Bathsheba and had an affair with her. Well, all well and good. Anybody can have an indiscretion. Until about a month later, Bathsheba came to David with the news that she was pregnant. Well, then Operation Cover-Up began. You know, it's not just the sin that gets us. It's always the cover-up. And David said, all right, let's send for Uriah the Hittite. Let's get him back here, and we'll say that I want to find out how the troops are doing. Yeah, that's it. He's such a great soldier. He'll know, and he can give me a full report, and I'll say, right on, Uriah, you know, you're such a great guy. Have a little furlough. Hang out with your wife. Enjoy yourself, and no one will be the wiser. Sounded like a foolproof plan, but there was one fly in the ointment. Unlike David, Uriah was a man of integrity. And when he came back from the battlefront and gave David the report, David said, yeah, go relax, spend some time with your wife, enjoy yourself, man, you've earned it. Uriah said, no way. David said, why not? He said, well, my friends, they're out there on the front. They're sleeping under the stars, and I'm going to go home and enjoy myself and have the comforts of life. Far be it from me to betray my fellow soldiers in that way. And so you know what Uriah did? He refused to go home. He slept on the front porch of David's palace. And David's like, no, 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 this is messing everything up. So he brought Uriah in, tried it again. Uriah refused. He finally got so desperate, he tried to even get Uriah drunk so he would go home and spend some time with his wife. Uriah, forget it. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So David goes, okay, plan B. I'm going to put together a little message, a little communicator. Uriah, you're such a faithful guy. Here, take this sealed document. I know you won't look at it. You give it to General Joab. Go on your way. Thanks for being such a great soldier. Well, what Uriah didn't realize was the communique David gave him to give to Joab was his death warrant. It was orders from the king to attack the main garrison of the enemies of Israel and have Uriah lead the battle, and then have everybody on a prearranged signal abandon Uriah so he'd be there all alone and be taken out in the battle. Could you imagine that? Giving it to this faithful man taking the orders that would guarantee his death faithfully and handing it to the general. Well, the rest, as they say, was history. Uriah died in that battle. And David said, oh, what a terrible thing. You know, the sword, you know, it takes one and the other. There's just no telling what will happen in a battle. Gee, too bad we lost a great guy like Uriah. You know, I like that Uriah guy. I like him so much. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take care of his family. I'll take his wife. What was her name? Bathsheba. That's her name. I'm going to take her and make her my wife and raise up kids. And boy, everything's going to be great. And people went, wow, that David. He is something else. What a godly guy. Man, we need more people like David taking care of people, looking after the troops. No wonder Israel's doing so wonderful in the battle. We got a king like this. And David's like, yeah, you're right. I am pretty neat. And so, lo and behold, the word came out, oh, Bathsheba's pregnant. Oh, what a wonderful thing. David's going to raise up children in Uriah's memory, and everything's just going to be wonderful. And so it went for about 9 months. About 9 months later, a fellow by the name of Nathan, prophet of God, came in and said, David, there's a problem in the kingdom. David said, what is it? What is it? And Nathan said, well, here's what's happened. There's two guys who live next door to each other. One is this rich, wealthy landowner, has more sheep than he knows what to do with. And he lives next door to this poor guy. You know, this guy doesn't have much. He's got one little ewe lamb. And boy, it's not even a 4-H project for this guy, David. They've adopted this lamb. They consider it like part of the family. It's like a family pet. They just love this little ewe lamb. It's all they've got. And then the next door neighbor, you know, the guy with all the flocks, David goes, yeah, yeah, the guy with all the sheep and all that. Yeah, he had a friend come to visit. And he wanted to put on a feast for his friend. And his friend likes lamb chops. So lo and behold, he went down and by force took his neighbor's little ewe lamb and sacrificed that because he didn't want to waste one of his huge flocks. Now tell me, David, what should be done for a man like that? And David, with the indignation and the anger that only a guilty conscience can muster up, said, such a man's not fit to live. Well, he should be made to restore fourfold, and after he's done that, we'll hang him. And then there was a pregnant pause, and Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. This is what you've done with Uriah the Hittite's wife. God gave you all these blessings. God said if you wanted more wives and more wealth, I would have given it to you, and look what you've done to the people of Israel. And David was broken. Suddenly, it all came out in the wash. God's word. You did this secretly, but I'm going to judge you, the Lord said, before all Israel, before the sun. Well, let me ask you a question. What condition, spiritually and emotionally, do you suppose David was in for that 9 months? And sometimes people say, oh, wow, man, you know, there's people, these hypocrites in the church, and they seem to get away with murder. You know, these guys with these humongous televangelist ministries, and they're carrying on the side, and they're siphoning off the dough. Boy, they just don't seem like they have a care in the world. How is it there could be a God to let people get away with this? Well, I want to share something with you. I don't think people are getting away with much. You know why? Because God has put inside all of us this crazy thing called a conscience. And no matter how much you try to turn down the volume on that conscience, no matter how much times you tell yourself, well, you know, sure, you know, that was one wrong, bad thing I did, but look at all the good things I've done, you know, it just doesn't go away. Listen to how David described his internal state in this 9 month period between the time of his sin and the time of his confrontation. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." In other words, David was saying, man, any energy I had, it just evaporated like a little puddle in the middle of July. David wasn't getting away with anything. You know, I'm convinced from personal experience and observation that one thing is true. There is no more miserable creature on planet Earth than a half-committed Christian. You got too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. You're in no man's land. And so you go through these dry periods, and you just feel like your bones are decaying within you. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes the reason for these things is physical or, you know, things beyond your control, and there is no area of sin there. But, you know, there's other times where people will say, boy, my relationship with God seems so dry. I remember having a pastor once relate to me a counseling session he had with a guy. A guy came in and said, man, I just don't understand. My walk with God used to be so vibrant and so on fire, and I'm just so dry these days. And the guy says, are you in the Word? The guy goes, yeah, I'm in the Word. Are you praying? Yeah, I'm praying. Are you in fellowship? Yeah, I'm in fellowship. The guy goes, well, I don't know what to tell you. You know, just keep hanging in there. You know why this guy's life was so dry? Because he had been committing rape on the side when he was not in church. Guy was a rapist, and he was wondering why his spiritual life was dead. Like, whoa! I think there is a reason behind all of that. David couldn't get away with things. Inside, he was crumbling. Outside, he probably looked great. Inside, not so much. You know, there's a couple of things about this that we need to keep in mind. First of all, if you can sin and get away with it, you know, and if everything's okay with you, you can go ahead and do things like David did, or whatever your area of indiscretion is. You can break the law. You can cheat other people. You can play the hypocrite. You can live a double life. And you can flat out get away with it. You go, well, Scott, you know, David was talking about collapsing on the inside, but it's all working for me. And I just think the living the double life thing is just great. You know, if you can do that and get away with it, I've got two words for you. Be afraid. Be very afraid. You know what that tells me? It tells me God's not in your life. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 that God chastens every son whom he receives. If you're without chastening, you don't belong to God. If you can get away with murder, you can cheat and steal and rip people off and live the double life, and it never bothers you in the slightest, you don't know God. Because God will deal with you. Here we see God dealing with David. In fact, the greatest proof of salvation that David had in all of this was that he had everything he ever wanted, including this beautiful woman. He had the accolades of people. He had his position in the palace, and he was flat out miserable. What do you do about that? How do you get out of it? Well, God loved David so much, he sent David an honest man, a man by the name of Nathan. A man who, believe it or not, had to summon up quite a bit of faith to drop this bomb on the king of Israel, a guy who had the life or death of people at his whim and at his wish. But Nathan came in and said, you are the man. and not in a complimentary sense. How did David respond to that kind of confrontation? Well, once again, I think this shows David's character. In verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, David said to Nathan, "Nathan, you ought to mind your own business. Nathan, who gave you the right to preach to me? Nathan, well, you're no great shakes either. And I remember back when we were in sixth grade, how you stole that paste out of the guy's room and did that, you know." No, is that what David said? David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." No excuses, no rationalizing, no extenuating circumstances. Isn't that what we like to do when our sin finds us out? Well, if you'd grown up in the home I grew up in, you'd do that too. Well, if you were married to that person, you'd act that way as well. Well, you know, if you you know, had the friends that I hang out with, and you know, then you'd probably make these excuses. No. David said, "I've sinned." Notice how he describes his confession here. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And what happened? David says, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now notice something. First of all, David didn't get away with murder. Nathan went on to say, "You know what? Because you've done this, you're not going to lose your life. Good news. The bad news is the sword's never going to depart from your house. Because of what you've done, there is going to be far-reaching consequences here." And, you know, again, let's face it, the wages of sin is death, but sometimes you don't have to wait for the funeral to realize that. The wages of sin can be the death of a relationship. The wages of sin can be the death of your reputation. The wages of sin can be the death of a lot of things in life that you hold dear. You know, a moment's pleasure can cause a lifetime's worth of pain. And because of that, you know, I just can't help but hearken back to the words of Joel Rosenberg, who spoke here at the church not too long ago. Joel is an expert on biblical prophecy. And boy, when he tells you all the things that are going on in the Middle East and how all of these prophecies in Scripture are coming together, it's just a stunning thing. I believe that we are the generation that will see the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, Joel says a funny thing at the end of his talks. He always says this: "Look, in light of these things, if you are planning on a major sin in your life in the near future, you might want to put it off." That's good advice whether Jesus comes today or waits 1,000 years. Because sin always promises fulfillment and it always delivers death. Again, David said, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." Yeah, the good news is this. God stood arms open wide, ready to embrace David. But David would experience the consequences involved here. Two pieces of advice for you. Number one, stay away from sin in the first place. Don't leave the straight ways of God for the wrong and false answers of this world. It will only create wreck and ruin. Secondly, if you stumble, keep short accounts with God. Don't wait 9 months. Don't make it necessary for a prophet of God to come to you and say, "You're the dude," or "You're the woman." Far better just to say, "Lord, I've blown it." Why? Because David's last line that we see in this section is so powerful. "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." God didn't say, "Ah, sorry. No, I've been too good to you anyway." No, grovel for a while and really show me how sorry you are. God forgave him the moment he turned, the moment he confessed. Oh, it didn't mean he was going to get out of the consequences. But understand this, he would always have his relationship with God to strengthen him and guide him and see him through the consequences. So he'd actually grow in his walk with God. Wow. You know, I think one of the reasons we most oftentimes resist this kind of real relationship with God is because, kind of like David in his 9-month period of time, we prefer the external things to the internal things. We're not really interested in dealing so much with the heart as much as, well, you know, being religious enough to have a good reputation, or, you know, I like being around Christian people because I've got a position in the church, or I like hanging out in church because I've always done this and I'd feel guilty to death if I didn't. But God has so much more for us than that. And I'm here to tell you something that should really scare you to death when you think about it. God isn't going to settle for anything less in your life than your heart. He wants you to have a real and genuine relationship with Him. And whatever it takes, He's going to get there. Far better to cooperate than to be dragged kicking and screaming to that place. Because either way, you're going to get there if you belong to Him. Now, notice what happens when we finally get honest with God. Oh, you know, I can't confess my sins to the Lord. What's going to happen? Oh, the bottom's going to drop out. Sword's never going to depart from my house. Oh, you know, I just can't. No, wait a minute. This guy who's the poster child of blowing it and then getting honest with God finally relates to us the amazing blessings that happen to those who are really honest in their relationship with God. Verse 6 of Psalm 32 says this, "For this cause, because God will forgive when we come and honestly confess, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." You know what I love about this? When we get honest with God, when we face the times where we have to mourn in the presence of God over our sins, you know what's on the other side of that mourning? Pure joy. Oh, when you finally take that load of sin off your back, when you finally quit bearing a burden you were never created to bear in the first place, walking around with this external veneer of godliness while inside everything is dark and dank and removed from God, when you give up being religious and have a real relationship with God, oh man, there is a liberation there unlike any other. Not only will God deliver an honest believer, as we see described here, God's also going to provide you direction in your life. Well, one of the surest signs of somebody that needs to do some serious confessing before God are people who just feel aimless. People feel like, I don't even know what God wants me to do. Listen to this promise that God gives to all who will confess their sins to Him. Verse 8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Boy, what an interesting analogy. What God is saying is this: look, I want to guide you not with a bit and bridle, but with my eye. Just going over there. And if you go over there, boy, far better than the bit and bridle. You know, we have some friends who are deeply involved with raising horses and horseback riding. My daughter Sarah is taking horseback riding lessons right now. One thing a lot of people don't realize about a bit and bridle is this. A bit and bridle motivates a large horse through one thing: pain and pressure. Did you know that? When a horse first learns to take a bit and a bridle into their mouth, you've got this metal bar pulling back against their soft places in their mouth. And let's face it, if someone did that to you, you probably wouldn't like it very much either. But after a while, you know, the young horses fight that. They'll try to chomp on the bit and, you know, it just makes it worse and all this stuff. But it's so funny. I was talking to this very couple that have horses and raised them after last service. And this woman shared something with me that was really interesting. You know what motivates a well-trained horse? When pressure lightens up. You see, they're so used to having that bit and bridle in their mouth. When you release the pressure, it's a positive reinforcement, and so they go where you want them to go. And a well-trained horse, you don't have to yank, you don't have to pull and all this stuff and fight against it. Just the slightest pressure in that direction. Okay, I'm going over here. Because they know the minute they go over there, the pressure ceases. Isn't it funny how God guides us in that way? Sometimes let the pressure build and build and build. Why is that? Because, not because God's out to get us or bum us out or He just enjoys ruining our lives. But let's face it, from an earthly point of view, heavenly point of view, God's turned up the volume a little bit. Earthly point of view, you know why He's doing it? Because we are digging in our feet. We're going, no, you're not going to, hey, you're going to go that way. I'm going this way over here. And God is perfectly content to say, all right, but I got the bit and bridle here. You might want to do that for a while, but I'm not going anywhere. And I'm not going to let up till you learn what I have in mind for you. Boy, I'll tell you, much easier when you first start to feel that pressure. When you first start to feel God's conviction, just say, whatever, God. I'm willing to go whichever way you want me to go. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to tell you. Fine, you want me over? Great, let's do it. Then to try to kick against the goads, to try to fight against that kind of pressure. Notice the reason for God's bit and bridle. He says, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. What does God want in the process of all this? He wants you near him. Because in the nearness of God, you're going to find what you were created for. You're going to find the fulfillment you were really looking for. And God loves you too much to let you go on your own way. Look at the beautiful destiny of those who are trained by these kind of times in life. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Hey, let's face it, the rain falls on the just and the unjust in this world. Whether you're godly or whether you're not, you're going to have hard times in this life. But you know, I would much rather go through a hard time knowing that God is working in the midst of that. That God is working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, then just go through a hard time and go, oh, well, I guess the law of evolution's having its way with me. It's dumb luck, I guess. It happens to everybody. Oh, well, there's no purpose. No, he who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice this contrast with the wicked. Purpose instead of aimlessness, compassion from the Lord, a celebration from the heart. All of these things are available for those who will simply put their trust in Jesus Christ in the midst of these hard times. But it all starts with loving honesty. It doesn't start with religiosity. It doesn't start with looking like you've been baptized in lemon juice. It doesn't start with a judgmental attitude where when the Lord starts to convict you, you start going, well, what about them, Lord? What about the person sitting next to me? I'm not so bad. Why aren't you doing that to them? No, God loves you. He loves you so much, he wants to work on your life right now. Don't worry about what he's doing with someone else. God's big enough to take care of them. You just be concerned about yielding your heart to God in loving honesty. I remember the skeptic's question, why are there so many hypocrites in the church? You know why? Because we're still hiding in the bushes of Eden. We're still convinced that God doesn't really love us, or that if we came out of those bushes, he'd zap us with a lightning bolt. But the more you realize the price Jesus Christ paid for your sins, the more you realize how infinitely committed God is to your welfare, the more you begin to understand that wonderful truth. If God is for us, who will be against us? The less likely we are to play cover-up games. The less likely we are to put on false and phony fronts, which really don't fool anyone but us. The more likely we are to be people who have been touched and transformed from the inside out by the very love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so applicable, so real, and so relevant to our lives. And I thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to play silly, play religious games in our lives. You want to change us and transform us from the inside out. And Lord, you were so committed to that. You sent your son to die for us. You caused him to be risen from the dead so that we could have life and a relationship with you. And Lord, the moment we turn back to you, we find that forgiveness. Lord, it's such an amazing thing. You're never in a hurry in your word. Never in your word do we see you running, except one time in the book of Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. When the story of the prodigal son, when you saw the son coming afar off, ready to confess, you ran down the road, fell on his neck, embraced him and kissed him and restored him completely. You're always in a hurry to do that. Lord, I pray that this would be a day where we would set aside perhaps that very seductive but ultimately destructive veneer of playing games and playing roles and instead allow you to make us real with a relationship with you that makes us the same person in church as we are outside, that makes us people that are touched and transformed by the love of Jesus Christ, people that abandon things like saying, well, I'll just always be this way. No, your Holy Spirit is here to teach us and train us in the way we should go. May we be wise enough to walk in your way without having to feel your bit and bridle, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.